We'll now call our brother Ken Stiles forward to lead us in his exhortation on Isaiah chapter 6. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Josh, and good morning, everyone. We're very pleased to be with you this week. Sister Diane and I are pleased to be able to share with you in the privilege of meeting together in this place to spend a week around God's Word and to reflect upon the studies that we have done in preparation for this week and the important times that these are and the opportunity for God to work in our minds and our hearts as we gather together around His Word. How a person responds to God's attempt to educate them in His Word is left entirely up to the individual, whether it was Pharaoh in the days of Moses, or Israel in the wilderness, or Israel in Isaiah's day, or Israel in Jesus' day. In all four cases, God attempted to reach those people. And in all four cases, they rejected His attempts. It's a sobering point to remember in our studies together this week. People can have ears to hear, but will they hear and do, as Brother Josh mentioned in his prayer? Will they do what God intends them to do by what He has revealed to them? You'll know from our studies in Matthew 13 that when the disciples asked Jesus why He spoke in parables after He had given the parable of the sower, Jesus took the disciples back to Isaiah 6. Verse 13 of Matthew 13, we're coming back to Isaiah 6, so you can stay there if you're there. But in Matthew 13, Jesus said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." This is Matthew 13. Verse 14, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their ears they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So Jesus, in Matthew 13, reaches back in time to when a prophet of God declared the certainty of God's coming kingdom. But the people refused to hear. They heard the message, but they wouldn't respond to it. They saw the evidence, but they didn't believe because they weren't willing to change their ways. They weren't willing to be a participant in the events of the day that Isaiah spoke of. If you turn back to Isaiah 6, we know that the vision begins in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." The key to understanding Isaiah 6 is provided for us by Jesus, actually, in John 12. So you might want to leave a finger in Isaiah 6. We'll be coming back there. But in John 12, Jesus gives the exposition of what this vision was that Isaiah saw. In John's Gospel, in chapter 12, you have to remember the context of John 12. It's been a momentous time. These last couple of weeks, we're coming to the end. The people of John 12 had seen the resurrection of Lazarus. 3 days he was dead, and he walked out of the tomb. In fact, it was so impressive that in verse 9 of chapter 12, people came not only to see Jesus, they came to see Lazarus. John 12, verse 9, "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there," that would be Jesus, "and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." In verse 13, Jesus comes into the city and he is welcomed as King of Israel. "Blessed, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." In verse 28, a voice thunders out of heaven, declaring that this is my Son. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. There was more than enough evidence that John is recording in this short period of time for the people to believe. But what was their response in verse 37? John writes, but though he, Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Quoting from Isaiah 53, that Brother Josh mentioned in his opening comments. None believed, even though they had heard the report. And then in verse 39, quoting from Isaiah 6, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And the key verse for us is in verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And the he there is Jesus. When Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus on the throne, in the kingdom, is what John is telling us. So if we turn back to Isaiah 6, it's important to recognize that this vision in Isaiah 6 is not a vision of God in heaven upon his throne. God takes Isaiah into the future at the commencement of his commission. And he says, Isaiah, I'm going to show you a picture, a vision of what the kingdom will look like in all of its splendor and glory. And Isaiah in that vision saw, and he wasn't dreaming, this was a vision that Isaiah saw, because Isaiah will respond to the vision. If it was a dream, you couldn't really hold Isaiah accountable for his response. But this is a vision that God wanted Isaiah to see at the commencement of his ministry. And it sealed in Isaiah's mind the certainty that these things are coming. And the glory of that vision was of Jesus on the throne, and the seraphim, symbolizing the saints, surrounding him, worshiping the God of heaven, giving praise and honor and glory. So we pick up in verse 3, this vision of the kingdom, in which Jesus is on the throne, ruling from Zion. Brother C.C. Walker says, we are in the presence of a vision of glory of the Lord Jesus enthroned as King of the earth. The time of the vision is unmistakable. In verse 3, it says, the whole earth is full of God's glory. So we are in the kingdom period. God's purpose has been achieved with the earth, that which was prophesied in Numbers 14 and 21, in Isaiah 11, verse 9, Habakkuk 2, 14. Has finally been achieved. And it's a source of great excitement, for the seraphim are there, whom we will see in a minute, represent the immortal saints, and they all are encircling the throne. Another couple of verses to have Bible marked in Isaiah 6. Again, leave your finger here and turn over to Revelation 15, if you don't already have this one marked, because the Apostle John sees the exact same vision. And Revelation 15 at verse 8. He says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And if you remember, the seven plagues in Revelation 15 and 16 are those seven final judgments that God pours out upon the nations. The culmination of those judgments being poured out upon the nation is that the kingdom of God is established. So what Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6 is the same vision that John is given in Revelation 15, both describing the same event. No one can enter, you notice, into the temple until the enemies are defeated. You see, by Isaiah's time, the enemies will be defeated. In Revelation 15, the proclamation is made in chapter 15, and then in chapter 16 and 17, we see the seven vials of judgment poured out upon the nations, culminating in the nations being destroyed, the kingdom being established, and the vision of chapter 15 now coming to pass. In Revelation 15 at verse 2, you'll notice, there is a sea of glass. The nations are conquered. Typical of Revelation, it gives us the end of the story first in chapter 15 at verses 1 and 2, and then the next three chapters proceed to describe how that is achieved. But the nations have been conquered prior to them. Prior to that point when the nations are conquered and it's a sea of glass, Luke 21 says, the sea and the waves roared. Because that is describing symbolically the condition of the nations prior to the vision of Isaiah 6 and the vision of Revelation 15. So that just as in when Solomon's temple was built, following a period of time in which David had conquered his enemies and then the kingdom of Israel was at rest, that same pattern will be repeated in the future, only in that case Christ will do the conquering and then Christ will be establishing the temple. So turning back to Isaiah 6 then, the picture portrayed is purposely intended to be breathtaking. Now, these are not computer-generated graphics that are portrayed in Isaiah 6. This is not Hollywood. This is the kingdom of God. And the Lord who speaks to Isaiah from the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging Isaiah in these things, because God's intent in showing Isaiah this vision at the very beginning of his ministry was that it would steal in Isaiah's mind that these things are true. This is going to happen. I've seen it. And he will spend the rest of his life pleading with his people, encouraging them to embrace the day that's coming. He will write in great detail in Isaiah chapter 60 to 66 about what the kingdom will look like. But in chapter 6, he actually saw a vision of the glory of the kingdom. And this kingdom didn't have, or rather this temple, didn't have an ark overlaid with gold, because the vision takes place symbolically in the most holy place. But it's the real thing. It's not the foreshadowing. There's no ark here overlaid with gold. There's no mercy seat on top of it. There's no cherubim made of gold. The temple is the reality. Christ is there in reality. Not portrayed as a golden box with a lid, but a ruling king from his throne. The saints are there in reality, not portrayed by cherubim figures, but in real life. They are portrayed in this case, the only case in Scripture we have the word seraphim, who do God's work in the earth and glorify him who sits upon the throne. And God's glory is there in all its power. And when it enters the temple, in verse 3, it says the foundations of the temple shake because the full glory and majesty of the Shekinah glory of Yahweh is now brought into the temple. We're not saying Isaiah was taken into the future to see the actual event. But this is not a dream. This is a vision of what all of that would look like. We're not suggesting that he actually saw what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. But the one who is on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, because John has already established that back in chapter 12. So the purpose of this vision is to impress upon Isaiah the certainty of this coming day. And it's worth, brothers and sisters and young people, to take a minute and get a clear mental picture of this vision. This vision would sustain Isaiah the rest of his life, and it was intended that each of us have a clear mental picture of what Isaiah saw on that day. The Lord sits on his throne, high and lifted up, having been exalted by the Father. The word for train or garment in verse 2 is the same word you see in Ezekiel or in Exodus 28 and 29 that speaks of the hem of the priest. So he also sits there not only as a king, but also a priest. So God wants us to see Christ elevated, sitting on the throne with his garments flowing down, filling the temple. The seraphim with their six wings are there, and they stand above the Lord who sits on his throne. And they represent, as we mentioned, the multitudinous host of saints. Elsewhere, they're called cherub. When you're dealing with an individual cherub, it's cherub, and when it's two or more, it's the cherubim. When you're dealing with one seraphim, it's a seraph. It's kind of like a kibbutz. A kibbutz is one kibbutz. If you want to make it plural, you make it a kibbutzim. Same thing with cherubim in the Hebrew, same thing with seraphim. The reason they're called seraphim here is suggested is because the word seraph has to do with fire. The literal meaning is the burning ones, and fire has to do with judgments. So the saints are called seraphim here because they have just executed the judgments of God. The ones in Revelation 15 and pouring out the vials of judgment that have now brought us to this point in God's future plan. When the sea is at rest, the kingdom has been established. Other references to the concept of fire and judgment and the return of Christ being a symbol of judgment can be found in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, 2 Peter 3, 7, and Daniel 7 verses 9 to 10, but we won't take the time to pursue those. At 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 2 Peter 3, 7, and Daniel 7 verses 9 to 10. While Isaiah is watching, one seraphim says to another in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And verse 4, at the sound of his voice, the doorposts, the foundations, begin to shake. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And shake they should, because in comes God's full glory, and Isaiah is privileged to see it all. It's an awesome sight that God intends for us to have in our mind. In this vision, God is looking to capture the imagination, the spiritual imagination of our heart, because it's this mental vision that has great power for good in our life. This day is really coming, if we will believe it. When Christ will be in the earth, when the earth will have been subdued, and all of the faithful of all ages who had the struggle under the infirmities of the flesh, who had the struggle with the temptations, who had the struggle with the questions in their own mind. Am I really worthy? Can I really persist? Can God really save me? Because of my imperfections, because of my repeated failings, that host will be gathered together in great honor and glory. The vision Isaiah sees is also similar to what Daniel was shown. We're not going to turn there, but in Daniel 10, he sees a similar vision, one like the Son of Man. It's what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, when he saw the four living creatures with the wings and the Messiah sitting on the throne in verse 26. Similar to the vision what John saw in Revelation 4 and 5. And again, leave your finger in Isaiah 6. It's worth having a look at in Revelation 4, because we're going to see almost identical language. In Revelation 4, we're not told that the saints are represented as seraphim. In Revelation 4, as we know, they are portrayed instead as the four living creatures, or the four beasts as they're called, and the 24 elders. But they are engaged in the same actions of encircling the throne, singing praises and rejoicing in their salvation, brought about by he who sits on the throne and exults in the prospect of reigning with him. So picking up in Revelation 4 at verse 8, notice the similar language to Isaiah 6. And the four beasts, these are the living creatures, had each of them six wings, the same six wings as in Isaiah's vision about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They're singing the same song as the seraphim sing in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's vision, which was and is to come. And when those beasts, those living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, again paralleling Isaiah's vision, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and sit on the throne and worship. that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. So Isaiah is not the only one to see this vision. But brothers and sisters and young people, Isaiah was the first one in Israel's history to ever see this vision. Daniel will see it later on. Ezekiel will see it later on. John will see it later on. But Isaiah is the first one in Israel's history to see such a vision. And when he shared this vision with the nation, it should have left them awestruck. They knew the kingdom was coming. They knew the promises would be fulfilled. They knew the Son of David would sit upon the throne, but no prophet had ever been shown a vision like Isaiah had been shown. Spiritually thrilling and breathtaking was the vision. So much so that Isaiah's response is one of being overwhelmed and greatly humbled by it all. He is standing in vision in the presence of pure holiness. And he stands in the presence of the power and the glory of the future kingdom. And his response to being shown this vision is recorded in verse 5. His immediate response, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And the word there means lost, or to be cut off, as you see in the AV margin. "I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Here is the mind of a godly man, who is shown a vision of the future glory of God and Christ and the saints. His character was such that in the presence of the vision, where does his mind go? Straight to his own sinfulness and unworthiness. If you or I had had this vision last night, we'd probably come in this morning and share the wonder of this vision that we saw. But that was not Isaiah's immediate response. His immediate response was one of humility and confession of sin. "I don't belong in that vision," is what Isaiah says. And you know God's response? Because of Isaiah's response? Yes, you do. And I'll show you how. And one of the seraphim went to the altar and took out the coal, symbolic of the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seraphim in verse 6, it says, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal, in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Purged there is kafar, the word for atonement, the word to be covered. Isaiah recognized that a sinful man has no business being in this vision of holiness and glory. Man has no business having a relationship with God on our terms. It must be on God's terms. And God's terms include a confession of our sins and our unworthiness. It includes a recognition of the need for us to humbly approach God on his basis, not our own. And when Isaiah does that, God can reach out to him in righteousness. He can reach out to a sinful man. The sinful man knows he's not worthy, and God knows he's not worthy. But when the sinful man responds, confessing his sin and his own unworthiness, then God can righteously extend his grace and forgive that man and include him in this vision. So you see the lessons that are being portrayed for us regarding the need for the confession of our own sin and the need for humility in our own thinking and the need for God's forgiveness. God's glory was shown in all its splendor in the age to come. A righteous man responds to that by confessing his sins. And God responds to that by extending forgiveness. And now the forgiven man can be included in the vision, because of the forgiveness that God has provided. If the sin is not confessed, if the humbleness is not forthcoming, if there is not a contrite heart. There can be no live coal that touches his lips that makes it possible for him to be included in the vision. All of this is being taught in this vision. See, what's happening in this chapter, what's happening with Isaiah, is then intended to be then transferred to the nation. This will be the same approach that God will use with the nation working through Isaiah. But it's modeled for the nation here, it's modeled for us. Because this is the approach, this is the response God is looking for. Having forgiven Isaiah, the Lord then calls to him in the vision. The king speaks directly to him in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" The very first thing Isaiah is asked to do after he has been forgiven and given the assurance that yes, he can be part of this vision, is to now go forth and declare the vision to others so that they can be equally impressed and they can also respond in humbleness and with a contrite heart and confess their sins so that God can then forgive them and they too can be part of this wonderful vision. "Whom shall I send?" says the Lord. Isaiah responds immediately, Here am I, send me. I will go. I will be the vision, the messenger. I will tell of these great things and encourage all people to prepare themselves for the great day that is coming. You can see the character of Isaiah revealed in this chapter alone. In the presence of the holiness and the glory and the majesty of the future kingdom, Isaiah's response is, "I am not worthy to be part of it." And then when he's forgiven and the call goes out, "Who shall we send to tell the people?" His immediate response, "I will go. I will be that messenger." So that chapter 6 is not just a chapter that describes the kingdom and what it will be like. It's an appeal to us. The purpose of God in revealing the vision to Isaiah was so that he could go out and excite the people. Excite the people about what's coming so that they would be encouraged to change their ways and to bring their lives in conformity to God's way so they could be part of the vision. They could be part of the future kingdom. Now, you put all these pieces together, and what we have here is the essence of the gospel. It begins with a vision of God's glory shown in all its splendor in the age to come. That's where it begins, the hope of the gospel. The next step is for a man or a woman who understands that vision to believe that it will come to pass. Not just see it and know about it, but believe that day is coming. Step two. The next step is for the person to realize, and now brothers and sisters and young people, we're talking about us, is for the person to realize, "I am not worthy to be part of that future vision in the way that I am today because of my sinfulness, because of my pride." And so we confess our failings. We acknowledge before God that we are not worthy. And if we bring that mind, God's grace is such that he will forgive us and he will make us worthy. Not because what we have done, but because we come to him in the same frame of mind that Isaiah did. He then extends to that man or woman exactly what they need to be part of that vision. The grace and forgiveness through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that sinful, individual, yet contrite person can now be part of that future glory. And then having cleansed the person and assured them of their presence in the future glory, God then says to that person, "Now I want you to go out and tell others about the day that is coming so that you can share with them the hope and that they too can be cleansed and be part of this great day." And the person responds by saying, "Yes, I will go." So that it's intended that all of us be ambassadors for God, ambassadors for Christ, to share with those whom we know the very same vision of the coming kingdom that Isaiah saw that day. But then in verses 9 and 10, God shows and warns Isaiah that despite all of your preaching, and make no mistake about it, God will ask Isaiah to continue preaching to the very end. Despite all your preaching, Isaiah, I'm going to tell you right up front, the people are not going to listen to you. They're not going to heed your message. They will see, but not see. They will hear, but not hear. They will not understand. They will not embrace what you have to tell them. But the wonder of the character of the God that we worship is that he continued to appeal to those people, notwithstanding. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. They will hear you, Isaiah, but they will choose not to understand, and they will choose not to perceive. Why? Because their heart is fat, their ears are heavy, their eyes are closed. They won't want to listen to you. They won't want to understand what you are telling them. And they won't want to convert, to turn from sin and be healed. They won't want to be part of this vision that I have shown you, or make the changes in their life that it would require. You see, the glorious vision that Isaiah saw was not just for himself. It was for the nation. Imagine Isaiah then going forth and telling the people about this wonderful vision he had seen. It was intended to prick their hearts, to arrest sin's hold over them, to cause them to change how they were living. But no, God tells Isaiah, and he warns him up front, they are not going to change. It is not going to have any impact. It won't matter how much you preach, how much you appeal, how vividly do you describe the vision. They won't listen to you, they won't repent, and they won't be excited about what you have to tell them, because they have no interest. Their ears are heavy to receiving my rebuke. Their heart is fat with the good things of this life. Their eyes they have closed to seeing any such vision of the coming kingdom. And that's how you describe a person who has a wonderful privilege and opportunity to be part of God's glory but can't be bothered to be a participant in it. They didn't appreciate the holiness of God or the greatness of their sin like Isaiah had done. Where these things are recognized, there is grace and forgiveness. Where they are not recognized, where they are not acknowledged, there can be no grace, no forgiveness. Heavy ears, shut eyes, unreceptive hearts do not result in healing and forgiveness. God didn't purposely blind the people. If you turn back to one chapter, to chapter 5 at verse 3, the parable of the vineyard, Isaiah writes, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So God had done all he could in appealing to the people. There was no more he could do. It was their own indifference and hostility to Isaiah's message, which brings about the result in chapter 6, at verses 9 and 10, that talks about their closed eyes, their heavy ears, and their unembracing heart. So that when God tells Isaiah to make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see and hear and understand, God is not describing something he's going to impose upon the people. He's describing the condition that they're already in. Remember in the case of Pharaoh, the first 5 times when it talks about Pharaoh's hardened heart, he hardened his heart himself. And then when that became evident of the path he was on, God then accelerated that process. So God did not take a people that wanted to be in the kingdom and send a prophet to them and make it impossible for them to be in the kingdom. God wanted his people to be in the kingdom. He did all he could to save them, and he sent a prophet to tell them and to preach to them the wonder of this coming day. But they would not have part of it. What a contrast between Isaiah and the people to the same vision. Isaiah sees the vision and he says, I am not worthy. The people see the vision and they say, I am not interested. Such were the people of Israel in the days of Isaiah. This was the exact same setting Jesus faced in Matthew 13, as we will see in our studies this week. This is the historical background that Jesus assumes we all know, and he assumed his disciples knew in Matthew 13 when he hearkens back to that day. In Jesus' day, it wasn't a vision that he shared about the kingdom. It was a miracle after a miracle after a miracle after a miracle after miracle after miracle that he shared with the people. And he spoke to them the word of God, but they weren't interested, just like the Jews of Isaiah's day, because they had closed their eyes to the things of God. Their hearts were not interested in embracing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they responded in the same way, because they weren't interested in changing their lives. They didn't really want to hear what Jesus had to preach. So that it was quite appropriate that Jesus reach back into that period of time and connect both his day and their day. The warning to us, of course, is that we stand in the same place as Israel in Isaiah's day. We stand in the same place as Israel of Jesus' day. We are going to study the parables this week. Jesus is going to be speaking directly to us. I don't mean in a relationship perspective. What I'm saying is, when Jesus spoke the parables as recorded in the Gospels, it's as if he could speak them to us. And his appeal to us is, listen. Hear what I have to say. The Jews of Isaiah's day wouldn't listen and they wouldn't hear. Paul quotes from Isaiah 6 and Acts 28 when he had appealed to the Jews in Rome. And they wouldn't listen and hear and heed for the same reason. But the appeal to us is, each of us must readily acknowledge our own unworthiness to be part of that future age of glory. Each of us can be forgiven, but it's not a live coal taken from the altar. It's the life and death and resurrection of the one whom we've come to remember, who gave his life and his blood poured out so that the way of salvation could be made available to us. Each of us has been asked, in response to the covering provided by the Lamb, to go forth and to teach and to preach these things. Isaiah 6 warns us there is a limit to God's grace. There is a limit to his long suffering. We need to take advantage of the opportunity that we have this week. The parables Jesus spoke to the people didn't impact them. They need to impact us. Don't look at the parables as, I need to understand that one so I can go on to the next one and understand that one. Jesus spoke these parables so that we would live the principles embedded in the parable. That's what he asked us to do. That's why it's all about fruit. It's not all about sowing. It's not all about growing a plant. It's all about fruit. Not to our glory. It's all to God's. But Jesus is looking for those who will do what he says. So let us heed his words. Let our eyes be open to his instruction, our ears receptive to his teaching and admonishment, and our hearts embrace what he has to say, because the parables can change us. They can have real power to transform us. This is how the old man is replaced by the new man. But only if we put the lessons and principles into practice. Then we can join with Isaiah and the saints of all ages in that wonderful vision of Christ enthroned in glory with the saints, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Thanks be to God that he has provided the means by which we can be part of that vision through the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose life and death we now remember.